good to be here again in Kidderminster. I'm beginning to feel like it's my home church in this neck of the woods now, so I'm feeling so much at home, and that's good. One of the things that has challenged me in thinking about the issues that I want to talk about today, the challenge is having first to speak with my children. Because I've come to realize something about conditioning. And in the way in which we are conditioned, there are things that we learn and accept and hold to because they are taught to us by parents, by or family members older than us. And we hold to them because we were taught and we believe what we were taught. And then later on in life, you come to a point through experience where you have to do some reflection on some of the things that you were taught. And I realized that some of the things that I was taught wasn't quite right. But unfortunately, between the time that I've come to realize that and the process of being taught, I've had my children and taught them all those things. Yes. and then came the issue that somehow or other you have to begin to help them to understand that some of the things that they believe isn't quite right. But what you're talking about are things that you've taught them. And then I have to apologize. And then comes the difficult bit, trying to help them to unlearn some of the things that you've taught them. And it really, really stretches, because I then feel a sense of guilt for failing them because of my own failures. And then I have to think, well, were they really my failures? We get into all of that. But the reality is that there's a text in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 8, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that particular text has both encouragement for me and hope. Because when I think about the feeling of guilt, about the whole idea of having to apologize and trying to put things right that I thought, you know, hey, it's gotta change. But then to be able to get rid of that burden on your shoulder of guilt, to think, I got it wrong, and I've done something because I've taught my children that. And when I look at my children, who aren't children anymore, I begin to understand something of what maybe Jacob experienced, because we always talk about the experience of the children of Israel, who are all grown people with grandchildren and great-grandchildren that we still refer to as children. And when they're grown up, you know, it's difficult to begin to take those kind of steps that you would when they were young children growing up, because they're adults and they've got their lives to lead. So this idea of no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus becomes pertinent for me to be able to move on further in my own living while I wait for Jesus to come. But in doing so, I've had to do some adjustment to the whole notion of justification. How many of you have come across that word, justification? Yeah? And the scriptures talk about the idea of that we are justified freely by Christ. And that's one of the particular pertinent or main issues for me in the way in which I was grown and the way in which I've grown my children in the teaching. And particularly being a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, where a lot of things that I was taught, I hold to because of the I recognize now, not so much then, but the traditions. And Jesus comes along and he speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers in his day. And he's saying to them, full well you set aside what God says so that you can work with and hold to what men say. And the bulk of that is around traditions. Are you with me?
Yes.
And this thing about holding on to the traditions becomes important for us because it's about our culture. So we teach the children our culture, and we can see there are other cultures, but in the other cultures there are things that we are worried about because they don't necessarily fit with our values, our beliefs. And so what we want to do is to make sure that our children, our family, carry on the culture. And in teaching the culture, much of it are traditions, things that we teach. And along with that come certain ideas and beliefs to bolster and maintain those cultural beliefs, to maintain those traditions. And we judge each other by the practicing of the traditions. And so in the church, I've realized that there are certain things that I look at people and expect to see by virtue of it being tradition. And once you can demonstrate that you're keeping to the tradition, you're okay. That's fine. And I realize that I've grown up not having an understanding of justification in the context of the God who created me. And the reason that I came to that understanding is because I feel the Holy Spirit has worked with me over the years to help me to examine and check out some of the things that I've been listening to and teaching. So in terms of looking, and it's interesting because in terms of the world church, recently they've had a lot of stuff around the Sabbath school discussions around justification and talk about the Galatians. And in Paul's opening up of the book of Galatians, and he starts off with this, "All foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you're so easily moved?" And what we're looking at is that the church of Galatia had come together because they had come to an understanding of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that moved them to the point of becoming the church of Galatia. And it meant that they had to turn their backs on their beliefs as pagans. And now that they had the gospel and had become the church, but somehow or other on that journey something had happened to move them from being the church of Christ, and they found themselves going right back to their pagan ways. And what Paul was saying in that text, "O foolish Galatians," was it's the proverbial elastic band where you stretch it, but as soon as you go away, it goes back to exactly where it was. And that seems to be what happened to the Galatian church. But it wasn't just a matter of stretching the elastic band and letting it go. There was a process that caused them to go back, and that related to the whole idea of bewitchment that puts it firmly and squarely in the camp of the devil. Because that's where bewitchment comes from. And bewitchment works in a way that it's about deception. And it's without your understanding. And it's important for us to understand that what happens is that somehow or other, The working of the devil in our lives, in our minds, takes us away from God. And sometimes we don't even recognize it. And that's the struggle that I had. Because sometimes we make assumptions that because we are part of a church or a group of believers, we give the labels, whether Christians or whatever, that's the thing that holds us. But in order for us to understand something much more, the Holy Spirit comes to us and works in our lives with our minds to help us to understand that we have a choice to make. And it isn't a matter of just conditioning by being attracted to a particular group and holding to it. And it's a struggle sometimes, because when you are part of a group and it seems as if the group is going in this particular direction, but something comes to your mind to help you to understand, actually, we should be going this path rather than that path, but the group can't see it, apparently. It's really difficult for you. And sometimes it feels as if you are a betrayer because you are speaking out against the group. And sometimes there's an element of that with the church. But then I don't make any apologies in respect to the fact that when Christ came and he came to the then church, the Jews, but you know, he constantly was telling them that I've actually come from the Father to reveal to you the Father. And the people around were saying, we've got it pat already, thanks. We don't need to know anything further. You know, and all the time Jesus is saying, well, look, this is the path that you need to be on. And they're saying, we're on our own path, and you need to get off yours and come in line with us. So we constantly find that Jesus is here, who is very God, and speaks to his people. And they're saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You need to listen and come in line with what we're saying. So in respect of justification, I began to realize that as a church denomination, that we've got lots of good things going for us. And I praise God for that. But there are other things that maybe we need to look at and consider in the light of what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about Jesus, of whom he testifies, because Jesus came from the Father in order to take us to the Father. So when we begin to think about justification, as a church group, my understanding is that we've talked about and taught, because I was taught it, that justification is about me being made right. Have you come across that? Anybody can tell? Justification is about being made right. And this is where I began to have some problems, because if you are driving along the road in a 30 mile per hour limit area, and you exceed the 30 mile per hour limit in your driving, a police officer stops you and says, I observe that you are exceeding the speed limit, and you're taken to court on the matter because you have now committed an offense. Are we clear on that? So you've exceeded the speed limit, which we shouldn't do, right? Not you. Okay? We shouldn't do. But that's what's happened. And here you are in court for exceeding the speed limit. Now, we can come to a situation where you can present to the court some evidence, some information that might affect the judgment. And what you explain to the court in the hearing of the judge is that actually you had someone in the car who was injured in a life-threatening way, and you were really rushing to the hospital so that you could save their lives, then it is possible that the judge would declare you to be justified. Are you with me?
Yes.
Because we're looking at the information that's given, and we're saying that this is a circumstance, a situation that is the exception to the rule. And because of the attempt to save a life, then your actions of exceeding the speed limit becomes justified. In other words, it is made right. If it wasn't for the person with the serious injury, then you'd be condemned. We're clear on that? Okay. So, a second scenario, we follow a similar pattern. You are exceeding the speed limit and again taken to court. This time, you don't talk about somebody who is in a life-threatening circumstance to be taken to hospital. Rather, you explain to the court that the device that the police officer used in measuring your speed was faulty. And then you get the lab technicians to give a report to prove, to show to the court, that the device was indeed faulty. And that the device that's registering your speed on your car was fine, and that you were within the speed limit. In that respect, with the information and the evidence going before the court, you then declare yourself justified. Right? That's clear? So you're made right because you have been able to prove that you are right in spite of what the court was told. You're clear? In the first instance, you accept that you did exceed the speed limit, but there are militating circumstances as to why that happened. And the court, the judge, declares you justified. Are we clear on that? And that's what we would term as a legal context to the understanding of justification, to be made right. However, if we transfer the court scenario to the courts of heaven, where God is the judge, then when we look at that, the question is that in our appearance before the courts of heaven, we understand that the allegation or accusation against us is that we have sinned. What might be the militating circumstances that you can present to the court to show that although you have sinned, these are the reasons, this is the cause, this is what happened to make you do what you did. And so therefore, under the circumstances, it might be okay. Can you think of anything that you could present to the court of heaven to militate in your favor as to the judgment of the court? Can you think of anything?
Yeah, I would say that it was Adam who brought sin into the world, and I am a product of Adam, and therefore sin is in me. So I didn't choose like he did. I'm a product of a sinful nature.
But would that justify you?
No. Well, yes, in a way, I think so.
You think so?
Well, I think so, because we sin without automatically. We didn't even have a chance not to sin, because by our very nature we're sinful.
Yeah.
So I'm sorry, but the fault is Adam's. as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, yes. Yeah.
We're a product of Adam, so.
You see, I agree with you that, you know, we're a product of Adam, but I can't agree that we're justified, because to be justified in that respect, we have to be able to show that actually the law can't stand up. You have to get past the law. And the problem is that in the first instance, because I exceeded the speed limit and the judge said under the circumstances you are justified, does it remove the 30 limit?
No.
It doesn't change that law, does it?
No.
The law doesn't change. The law remains the same. All that happens is that the judge is saying, under the circumstances, I'm willing to overlook what you've done, because what you were trying to do in saving a life, in the circumstances, may be considered to be more important than maintaining the speed limit of 30. And that's particularly that you didn't get into an accident and harm somebody else. Yeah, which, that's a possibility. So what happens is, when we look at police officers or the fire service or the ambulance services, we then make exceptions for them, don't we? Because we say, in emergencies. So realistically, the law, in that context, we say, does not apply to the emergency services. Are you with me? But it applies to us all the time. So unless you're working for the emergency services, there really isn't an excuse for you doing that. But in the circumstances that we're saying, well, maybe, you know, there wasn't time to get a police officer or an ambulance out or whatever, we can justify you doing that. So we use that term justify to be made right. But in the courts of heaven, can you bring any evidence in respect of your sin to show that the measuring device of sin was fallible, that it wasn't working properly, and so therefore actually you didn't actually commit a sin, because what you were measured by was not correct?
No, I can't do that.
You can't do that. So we have a problem, because realistically, when we look at the whole notion of justification as being made right, then if God declares you justified, declares that you are right, effectively, God is saying that he can make sin okay. Can you see that? Which does not really work. Because how can God, who was very clear about what sin is and what sin is not, how can he, under the circumstances of our actions as sinners, declare us right in any way, shape or form?
He justifies the sinner, not the sinner.
Yeah, but if he's justifying sin...
Not the sin, sinner.
Yeah, but if he's justifying sin, then it's making sin right. Can you see the struggle I have with that? Sorry. Okay.
And not free, because he paid the price.
Yep, yep. He paid the price, correct. And we're justified in him, correct. But it doesn't deal with the law. Can you see? In terms of us being justified, the reality is that we can't be made right by any stretch of the imagination in respect of our actions. Because that's what, if we're saying that justification is being made right, then what we're saying is, somehow or other, God's got to make whatever we've done okay. And what we've done is sin. And you can never okay that. Are you following me? And I think that the problem that developed for me was based on the dogma of the church organization. And our dogma is founded squarely on the matter of law. And what we have always done is work to somehow establish a relationship between the law and salvation. And as an organization, in our teaching, we've always promoted the law. And everything that we're about in our teaching, our dogma, it's about the law. Everything, the law is the foundation on which everything that we believe is built. And we begin to, in our teaching, to explain to people and have them fully understand the delineation between the royal law, which we also refer to as the Decalogue, which we also refer to as the Ten Commandments. And we also try to make sure that people are clear about the difference between the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial laws, which have to do with the sanctuary and its services and the sacrifices of the lamb, and the civil laws that had to do with the governments of the country.
Yeah.
Things like, you know, the cities of refuge, and if you kill somebody, you ran to the city of refuge to make sure that you can have your case heard, to show that it was an accident before the family of the person that you killed you.
Yes.
In revenge. The eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So we focus on that, and then we have a struggle, because when we come up against brothers and sisters who are of a slightly different persuasion to ours in respect of the law, and they will come and tell you that the law has been done away with, yeah, because we are now under grace,
yes,
and no longer under the law. And I find it fascinating, because when we go back to Romans chapter 8, that talks about the idea of no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Yeah? But he went on in Romans 8 to say that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's enmity, it's at warfare, it's at loggerheads with the law of God consistently. And it cannot be subject to the law of God. And therefore, it says, so therefore, we can, if we are carnally minded, we cannot please God. It's an impossibility. And it's in respect of the carnal mind that we find ourselves in this sin problem. Because we're constantly against God. And we cannot please God, because we are after the flesh and the carnal. But of course, if we begin to change through Jesus, we then move from that position of carnality to becoming spiritual. And when we are spiritual, we walk after the Spirit. And the Spirit, so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. Are we clear? But if we begin to follow our mindset in respect of justification, because of our teaching and the conditioning and the traditions that run with it, we are holding to this notion of the very importance of the law. So we come across some of our friends who might have a different persuasion, whether they are of Pentecostal backgrounds or such, where they're focusing on grace rather than the law. So we're under grace and we don't have to keep the law. And then becomes the arguments about, well, which law are you talking about? We dismiss the civil laws because that now squarely applies to the secular world. Okay, so we can leave that. And then we say, okay, but if you're going to talk about the ceremonial law, then that's been done away with because Jesus was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. But the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are still binding. Yeah? Now, the challenging point for me was to come to an understanding, as, you know, when we are advised to look into the face of Jesus. Because when we look into the face of Jesus and we begin to see a revelation of God, then the teaching of that comes to us to recognize that God does not impose. And if we look at the law, the Ten Commandments, from the base in which we live and work, it becomes an imposition. It's imposed on you. It's a requirement. Are you with me? It's an obligation. And what the scriptures are teaching us through the revelation of the Father God by Jesus is that God does not impose. And he does not put on us obligations. Because to do that defies what God is really about. Does that make sense? And I began to realize it really doesn't work for us to understand justification in the context of legality. And part of my teaching, my conditioning, has always been this thing about the base of law, and everything is functioning in a legal context. And I teach that to my children, and particularly working as a parent. When you think about parenting, and you think about how God parents and how we parent, and I realize that a lot of times in my own experience, I'm imposing things on my children rather than actually working with them. I'm pleased that they've worked out the way they have, and they come to me and they say, "Dad, I love you. I'm ever so grateful, despite some of the things that I've got wrong." It's a wonderful experience. But I began to think, well, how do we begin to work to get around this? And there are a couple of examples in the scriptures that help us to come to an understanding of justification that's different to the basis of law. And it means that we have to understand that whilst law is important and we can't do away with it, maybe our problem is our understanding of the law. When Jesus was here, he had serious problems with the scribes and Pharisees because they were constantly on about the law. And they criticized Jesus and his disciples time and time again. Example, look at them. They're eating and they haven't washed their hands. Yeah? They're going through the cornfield. It's Sabbath and they're picking ears of corn. Look at that woman. She's actually there at Jesus' feet, washing his feet and wiping them with her hair. What's going on? They're not keeping to the law. And all those criticisms come. And so there came a confrontation between Jesus and the leaders and the rulers, where they came up with this question. You're always on about the revelation of God and the Father and all that. Well, tell us, what is the greatest commandment? And because he's always been challenging the law in their living. And he says, tell us, what's your perception? What's your understanding of the law? Now, if we were Seventh-day Adventists, we'll say, well, we have three categories of law, haven't we? There's the civil law, but we can dispense with that. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of the law. Well, we can, as Adventists, go along with that because we can say, you are the fulfillment of the law, so therefore we don't have to do the sacrifices anymore. And that only leaves the Ten Commandments that, of course, we must keep. And the basis of that is the fourth commandment, isn't it? To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And then Jesus could, if he wished to, challenge us as Seventh-day Adventists and say, well, when did this law come into effect? And we'll say, well, right at the beginning. Well, which beginning? Was it the beginning when, you know, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we have the creation story. Was that the beginning? Or was the beginning when Lucifer sinned? Or was it before Lucifer was created? And the question that has to come up is, if it was before the earth, before Adam was created, then how does the Sabbath play a part? Because the Sabbath was part of the weekly cycle of the creation of this earth. Outside of that, Sabbath, does that Sabbath make any sense? So we begin to say to ourselves, well, this thing about the law has to be resolved somehow or other if we have to understand the issue of justification. And when it comes to it, Jesus comes up with an answer that just befuddles us. And it seems to a lot of people that it's a fudge. And that's why I find I don't really hear a lot of discussion about the answer that Jesus gave to the question of the law. Because Jesus said, Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he went on just to clarify and say, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And it was clear as day in my head. The bell went off ringing. That the commandment is love. The commandment is love. But we don't teach that. Because we teach the Decalogue. Don't go sharing a bed with another man's wife. You know, that's so important. And that's the strong argument that we raise to those people who say, we're no longer under the law but under grace. You see, because, you know, when they say we're not under the law, oh, so I can have a little time with your wife. No, you can't do that. Well, why not? It's part of the law. So really, we expose the fact that their use of the term is only really to get away from having to keep Sabbath. Yeah? But, and we feel that we've made a score and we put on our badge of righteousness because I've got you on that one. But in actual fact, we're just in the same situation, circumstance, as all those other people who we would argue with. Because when we stand in the courts of heaven, there is nothing that we can say or do in order to declare ourselves justified in our sins, nor to get God to say, make it right. Are you following me? But Jesus comes up with the classic, and he speaks to us in the experience of the prodigal son. You remember that one? Yeah. You remember, I spoke to you here about the prodigal son once, didn't I? Did I not do a sermon on the prodigal son? Because one of the questions that I put, that we don't teach to understand, is that in the story of the prodigal son, the question is this: how did the young man know that the father had died? And what's the answer? Sorry? He did.
You did do it on the prodigal son, I remember it.
You remember now?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, because he couldn't inherit till his father had died.
That correct.
Was it. That was it.
You've got to come back.
Yes.
Yeah. But we don't teach that because we just run into the story. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot inherit without the father dying. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, who we understand is Jesus Christ himself. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, but in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he goes on to say, and his name shall be called, the name of the son, the name of the child shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So if Christ was the Father, and he always says, I am in the Father and the Father in me, reconciling the world to himself. And sometimes, you know, we're not listening to the Spirit, so we go along with the tradition and the teaching, and we hold to it, and we promote and support this idea of the law, the Decalogue, or the ceremonial law, or the civil law, depending on the context that we find ourselves in, and ignore what Jesus is saying when he said, love. Love. So in the story of the prodigal son, and I move on from the points that we raised in the last time that I presented on that sermon on that subject, to the idea of when the young man is in the pigsty, if we remember, the Bible tells us he came to himself in Luke chapter 15. When the young man came to himself, that was the Spirit speaking to his mind. And when he came to himself, there was this acknowledgement, there was this acceptance, there was this recognition that he had sinned. And he spoke it out loud and said, you know, I must arise and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. And he clarified it even more by saying, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Wow. That's when he came to himself. I am not worthy to be your son. So make me a hired servant. So he got up. He said, I will arise and go to my father. So he did. The father sees him coming, runs out to meet him, because the father and the spirit have been conversing all the time. God is there with him all along as the father. And he runs and falls on his neck and he's hugging him. And the son is trying to push him off to say, I have something to say. I have to let you know that I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am not worthy to be your son. And the father ignores all of that. Wraps him in his arms. And he calls the servants, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf, bring the ring, put it on his finger, put the robe on him, because my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. You see, the father was saying, the civil law doesn't matter here. Because you see, this is my son. And all I'm interested in is for my son to come home. That's what I'm interested in. I want my son to be fine. But my son doesn't understand. That's why he wants to live his own way. You know, we've been there, haven't we? When we were young and children. And we come to a point where we know that we can't do as we like in the presence of our parents. So we move away from them so that we can do as we like. That's the whole point. And so when we find ourselves in that situation, you know, we need to come home when we come to ourselves. And God is saying, you need to come to yourself. Because it's not about being made right. And that's what we like as human beings. Because we want to be able to go away with all the feelings of our guilt taken away. And I'm now right. So we promote the law and say, I do this, 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 this. What about you? Can you say that you've done this, this, this? Or you've missed out on that one? Oh dear. You've broken the law. Now you need to get back in line. And we impose and make people feel obligated. And it moves us away from the love of God. So, the lesson is that the thief on the cross was in exactly the same position that the prodigal son was. He came to himself, even at that late hour, hanging on the cross. And when his compatriot was saying, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself and save us? He turned to his colleague, might be ex-colleague now, and said, look, you and I deserve what we're getting because we have done things to deserve our fate. But this man hath done nothing wrong. He recognized Jesus for who he was. And he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, what a change. Remember me. And Jesus said, just like he did to the prodigal son, as the father puts his arms around him and says, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Love. You see, the lesson of justification from a scriptural point of view removes the whole concept of legality to one of restoration. And what God recognizes is that when Adam sinned, the relationship between him and his creation, Adam, was broken. And in that broken state, Adam was in sin. And when God came down, because he loved Adam and wanted to be with Adam, Adam ran away and hid himself. And God had to go after him. Wow. And God is saying, even though you've done this, this is what I'm going to do. Not because I can make sin right, but what I want to do is to restore the relationship. And that's why salvation and justification is a gift freely bestowed by God, because there's nothing that you have to do to get it. But in our teaching, when we make law the foundation of our belief, then you have to earn your stripes. But Jesus is saying, no. Restoration. Make the relationship okay. And what happened was, when that prodigal son went to the father, what the father said, son, you've come home, and that's what matters. I don't care about what you've done. I'll deal with that. That's why Jesus said he took our sin upon himself. It wasn't about making it right. He took our sin to pay the penalty, so that there is a cost, but we don't have to pay. You don't have to put your hands in your pockets and reach for any coin to contribute and say, well, could you make this up? And then I'll be all right. No. Jesus said, I'll deal with it. God said, I can remove your sin and put it to the depths of the sea and remember it no more. That's what he's doing. Nothing of what we do. All we have to do is to come to ourselves and go to the Father.
Amen.
And let him do it. And he restores the relationship. You talked about your sister and the daughter. The relationship is broken. But when we come to ourselves and we say, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy. Mom's not interested in all the things that happened, that made it go haywire. That all just goes aside, because there is now an opportunity for what? Restoration. Now you can get into a mother and daughter relationship. God is saying, I want a relationship with you. And if you come to me and the relationship is restored, you're not going to run away to do all the things that you did before. Because you'll keep the law automatically, because you're in that love relationship. Are you understanding me? So we have to come to that understanding. And what happens is that sometimes in my development as a parent with my children, I focus so much about them being right that I didn't really put as much energy and effort as I could have and maybe should have into helping them to see that I love them. It's only the mercy of God that somehow rose above my failings that my children could love me. Because I was so much concerned. You know, teaching them, when somebody gives you something, say thank you. Say thank you. And if they don't say thank you, there's punishment. You're not going to say thank you. You say thank you now or else. And we get into that. And then we wonder why it is that later on our children don't say, I love you, Mom. Love you, Dad. You know? Because they'll remember. Remember when you used to make me say thanks. And they can remember it. But you see, when we acknowledge the relationship is broken because we don't understand the Father and we want our own way that only gets us into trouble, when we begin to see how the Father reveals his love for us and invites us to come home and does not remonstrate with us to remind us about what we've done with whom and where and when and why, he just is glad that we are home and to hug us and defend us with our older brother to say, this my son was dead, but he's now alive. That's what's important. And the son who was at home was actually more disrespectful to the father, because He said, my Father's given me nothing. I've stayed here all this time. Father's given me nothing. Hello? Hasn't yet come to himself to recognize the relationship isn't there. And yet he's at home and he cannot see it. Sometimes because we feel that we're at home, we're in the right place, we're Seventh-day Adventists, and we keep the Sabbath and we do this, and we have the law, and we don't see that the relationship with the Father is broken. And God is saying, come home. Come home. I want the relationship restored. So when we are justified, it's not because of legal workings, it's restoration. God coming back to us to let us know that he has always been there. And when we push him away, he still comes back. I'm still here for you.
Amen.
I'm still here for you. I want to encourage us to just review. I'm not saying that the law isn't important. What I'm saying is that Jesus came to help us to understand that there is a law that overarches, the law that is the basis for all our beliefs and understanding about God. And it's not the Ten Commandments. It's the law of love that motivates everything that God has done. It motivates God in the creation of the flower, in the forming of the man, and it motivates him to come in the person of Jesus and hang on a cross, paying the price so that he can say, I love you, and restore a relationship that we could live. May God help us not just to appreciate, but to accept the truth of how much God loves us and teach it to others.
Amen.
Thank you so much.